This completes the discussion of Joel and then goes on to the book of Amos. And he was making a gesture. We really all are the children of Abraham, the friend of God. So why can't we get along together? And it was taken as an insult, you remember, at the time, by those who didn't like it. Does Jerusalem belong to all of us in that sense? Were the promises to Abraham made to all who would have a faith in God such as Abraham did? That's a little hard under present circumstances when you've gone through the Holocaust and now you have Palestine and now you have Jerusalem back. And the message from the Lord is, things are different now. Share that with everybody. At least it should make us sympathetic, I think. Well, let's look at Amos right alongside. Oh, by the way, another verse that's so often used in Joel is the 3:14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and so on. What is that? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shake. And you think, the day of the Lord is not very pleasant to look forward to. But don't worry, next line. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? It's for the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. I mean, of Sarah, not Hagar. Well, you can see these are precious promises to the children of Abraham. Are there similar promises to those who go by the name of Christian? And maybe in the end, the day of the Lord will not be so pleasant for them. Now let's bring up Amos in that light. And when it comes to Amos, I love to have an excuse to reach for my Phillips. For Amos is one of the four prophets that Phillips translated. And in Phillips' translation, entitled The Four Prophets, there's a wonderful introduction to Amos. And I know you have a good one in the Good News Bible. And you notice how it starts out, and his introduction summarizes this beautifully. These are strong words of warning to people besides Israel and Judah. You notice as you read down there, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, because of outrage after outrage committed by Damascus, I will not relent. How do the Israelis feel about Damascus right now? For they have battered Gilead, they have threshed her with iron-studded sledges, and for this I will destroy the power of the house of Hazael and overthrow the rulers in Ben-Hadad. I will smash the defenses of Damascus, I will wipe out the people of the Aven Valley and the sceptred king of Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir by order of the Lord. Let's see, who is it that's laying claim to the Golan Heights at the present time? Well, they here are good key texts, you see, for those who want to use them. And then he goes on, this is what the Lord says, because of outrage after outrage committed by Gaza. I will not relent. I will destroy the power. Isn't the Gaza Strip involved in what's going on at the present time? And then verse 9, this is what the Lord says, because of outrage after outrage committed by Tyre, I will not relent. And he goes on to describe what they did. And then Edom, what they did, and the Ammonites, what they did, and the Moabites, what they did. Who are all these people? And then you come to chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, and you're warming to the subject of what God is going to do to all these other people, you see. And it says, this is what the Lord says, because of outrage after outrage committed by Judah. Must be an error in the manuscripts here, surely, by Judah? Of course, if you're Israel to the north, you're saying, that's good. That's good. I will not relent, for they have spurned the word of the Lord and failed to keep his commandments. The very idols which led their fathers astray have deceived them also. Therefore, I will destroy the power of Judah and overthrow the rulers in Jerusalem. So far, so good if you're in the north. Verse 6, this is what the Lord says, because of outrage after outrage committed by Israel, That covers everybody now. I will not relent, for they have sold the innocent for a handful of silver, and needy men for a pair of shoes. They grind the faces of the poor into the dust, and force the humble out of his rightful path. Father and son use the same temple girl, and so defile my holy name. Beside every altar they lounge on garments which they took in pledge, and in the houses of their gods they drink away the money they imposed in fines. And so on. So it seems to be covering everybody. In chapter 3, the Lord picks on Israel particularly. Listen, you people of Israel, to the charge which the Lord brings against you, against the whole nation which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And that wasn't just Israel to the north, that's all the Israelites. You only have I chosen from all the nations of the earth. Therefore it is you whom I will punish for all your wrongdoing. Now I have chosen. What do you have? In 3
you're,
verse 2.
You are the only one I have known and cared for.
Yeah. And this is that key verse that is often used. The only have I known. And we've talked about the meaning of know. And it means to know in a special sense. Here, these are the ones he specially chose. His special people to be his representatives. He loved them. You remember Hosea 11? He loved Israel, and out of Egypt have I called them to be my son. It's just like Hosea. Therefore, since you are the ones I specially recognize and cared for, it is you whom I will punish for all your wrongdoings. Now, we haven't done Romans yet, but you've read Romans already. I don't know whether, Jane, you've had occasion to look in Romans. In Romans 1, Paul speaks of all the terrible things that the Gentiles have done. Therefore, God is going to give them up in his wrath and so on. And you can just imagine in Rome, in the Christian church, who received the letter. There were converts from the Gentiles and there were converts from among the Jews. So in this first chapter, Paul is speaking of how wicked the Gentiles have been, the terrible things they've done. And I've always hoped that the Jewish converts in the Roman church, that they were not clucking and tut-tutting, that all the wicked things the Gentiles have done, how dreadful this has been. They'd better not, because in chapter 2, Paul then says, but you know the Jews have done even worse. And he says the Gentiles even blaspheme the name of God because of the misbehavior of the Jews. In the book of Revelation, there's a message to seven churches, and each one is described in various ways. And as the sins of this church are described, all the other people listening in, I hope, were not saying, how true, how true, how true, because eventually he covered everybody so that there'd be no room for anybody to gloat over anybody else, which brings up, of course, Obadiah in a moment. Don't think you're so good. Actually, you are worse. And you remember some prophets we've read already? Have you ever heard of a heathen nation changing its gods? But Israel, you, we have changed our gods. So while we think the rest of the world is wicked, those whom God has most favored have been even worse, particularly since they could have known better. But you remember the earlier prophets? While you offer all your sacrifice, you don't really know me. You don't really know me. And in chapter 4, it doesn't say it's because they've become irreligious and have given up. You remember we've had this in other prophets too. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, go on then to Bethel, which means in Hebrew, the house of the Lord, and get on with your sinning. Go to Gilgal and pile up your sins. Yes, bring your sacrifices every morning and pay your tithes every third day. Burn your bread as a thank offering. Advertise your free will gifts. Be sure everyone hears of them. Remember Jesus and the lady who wanted to slip her coin in with nobody noticing because it was so small, though it was all her living. Whereas the Pharisee who was making a large gift had trumpets ahead. I'm about to present my offering, and I don't want you folk to miss it, as a good example, of course. It's because I'm so grateful the Lord has blessed me that I'm giving this generous gift. Jesus, I'm sure, had read the book of Amos. For this is what you love to do, you children of Israel. These are the words of the Lord God. And so on. So they were still being very religious. If you drop down to 5:18, he talks about these religious people who were also, as they claimed to be the recipients of the promise to Abraham and were God's chosen people, and even kept the Sabbath as the sign and seal that they were loyal to him. Remember, that was in Ezekiel. Alas for those who long for the day of the Lord. Why long for such a day? The day of the Lord will be a day of darkness, not a day of light. It will be like a man running from a lion only to find himself clutched by a bear. Like a man who runs into his own home, and as he leans his hand against the wall, is bitten by a snake. Is it not true that the day of the Lord will be darkness and not light? Pitch darkness with no brightening gleam? For whom? And you already, Bob, mentioned the point. It might be a great day for some. Although for some it will be a great day for the wrong reason. This is when the wicked are going to get what they richly deserve, and won't it be grand to watch the justice of the Lord? God is identifying those who shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord. He says, I loathe and despise your festivals, which meant they were conducting the festivals, they were doing it, your meetings for sacrifice, which meant they were conducting meetings for sacrifice, give me no pleasure. You may bring me your burnt offerings, your meal offerings, or your thank offerings of fat cattle. They were bringing all of these. They were following the whole system. And I shall not so much as look at them. Let me have no more of your noisy hymns, which means they were singing, and they were singing with gusto. I mean, they were having long services of praise and celebration. Let me have no more of your noisy hymns. Oh, by the way, how does that read in yours?
Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps.
I was going to bring some other versions along. In the new Jerusalem Bible, it even has, I cannot stand the sound of all your chanting. You know, the singing in Latin in days gone by, perhaps. In the Jerusalem Catholic Bible, you'd expect maybe they'd give it a little turn like that. Let me have no more of this. My ears are closed to the music of your harps. I think I have one version that says, I cannot stand the sound of your noisy hymns. Yes. What is yours in the Good News again?
Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps.
Instead, let justice roll on like a mighty river and integrity flow like a never-failing stream. Now, what does it say about God that he doesn't want all that noisy worship, but he wants integrity, doing the right thing, as always? Every prophet has said the same, that that's what he really wants. And there's much more that follows. An indication that they were even keeping the Sabbaths, which is so often stressed in the Old Testament. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, so much is made of the fact that they went into captivity because they were no longer keeping the weekly Sabbath. So here, look at 8:4 in Philip's incomparable translation of this. Listen to this, you who trample upon the needy and grind the faces of the poor. You who say, when will the new moon be passed? Which meant they were observing the restrictions of the new moon celebration, so that we may sell our grain. When will the Sabbath be over? So that we may offer our corn for sale. Pausing there for a moment. When will the Sabbath be passed? What did Isaiah say about the proper observance of the Sabbath? You call it a delight. They obviously were not enjoying it, perhaps with their special gift for business, which the Lord had blessed them with from times immemorial. They could hardly wait to open their stores after the sun went down. But you see how virtuous they were. Even though they wanted to open their stores, they would not do it. You see. Now, I think that's Paul's point coming up in Romans 7. And why he was annoyed by the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not even want to do what is wrong. Because Paul was young and vigorous, and he'd often wanted to do some things that were bad. Maybe the commandment, thou shalt not be immoral. And he said, I have at times wanted to, but I never gave in. Lord, do I not get credit for this? As the legalist would say, as the servant would say. And God says, what I want is number 10. That you not only don't do these bad things, you don't even want to. And Paul said, that's not fair. That's fine for an old man who's so old he doesn't want to do any of these things anymore. But I am in the prime of my youth. He mentions his youth, you know. And I have wanted to do these things and violate the rules. But I've never given in. Do I not get special credit? If God was running a family of servants getting credit, yes. But God says, don't you want to come to the place where you don't even want to do those things. You don't want to violate these good rules. The same way with the Sabbath, you see. Paul could say, I was so often tempted to do other things on the Sabbath, and they really looked attractive to me, but I never gave in. I never opened my store before the sun went down. Do I not get credit for this? And the Lord says, go back and read Isaiah. If you call the Sabbath a delight, I did. I said it many times, because there is a verse that says, thou shalt call it a delight. And the Lord said, but was your heart really in it? Well, here in Amos, I'm sure that after Paul had seen the light on the 10th commandment, which he later said, I really like number 10, because I'm going to live for eternity with people whose lives are described by number 10. They not only don't do anything wrong, they don't even want to. That would be perfectly safe. And Jeremiah would say, that's right, the law's written in their hearts. They really want to do what's right. The Lord had said way back here, you kept my Sabbath so faithfully, and you didn't open your stores. But you were crying, oh, when will the sun go down? And they were forever looking to the west. Is it down yet? Is it down yet? Yes, Daddy, it's down. Let's go open the store. Well, what's worse is, they now felt right about opening the store. And when they got there, they made their measure short and their prices high and cheated with biased scales, and all to possess the poor for silver and the needy for the price of a pair of shoes. And having been so virtuous as not to open the store until after the sun went down, the next line says, selling for grain the sweepings from your floor. The Lord has sworn by the glory of Jacob, never will I forget what you have done. By the way, how about putting that with the verse, I will not remember your sins anymore. One needs to put it all together, doesn't it? God does not suffer from amnesia or from Alzheimer's or anything. Though he is the Ancient of Days, he does not suffer from Alzheimer's. He does not forget. I will remember all of this. Even if we repent and are forgiven and restored, will he remember? Now, in the light of all of this, in the hereafter, when we meet the Lord and come face to face and we know that he remembers, how could we be comfortable? Would we not then need the other verse? When God said to Solomon, I hope you'll be the fine man your father was. What verse in Scripture might have come to Solomon's mind? Has the Lord forgotten what his father did? No, the Lord inspired somebody to write them up in detail in Scripture so nobody would forget. So we would remember. Oh, this is the verse then, never will I forget what you have done. Does that mean God could remember and still not bring it up? You can see how one needs to put all the passages together and not leave any of them out. So God hated their religious exercises because their hearts were not in it. Now, maybe this would remove all authority from these very potent comments. In chapter 7, verse 14, Amos replied to Amaziah, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Oh, I'm just a shepherd and I tend sycamore trees. So you don't need to worry about what Amos has said in here. It was pretty potent, but you see, he had no authority. He was not a prophet. He does go on, but it was the Lord who took me from herding my little sheep, and it was the Lord who said to me, go and prophesy against my people Israel. Wouldn't that make him a prophet? So to save time, could that possibly mean he was not trained in the schools of the prophets? I'm not a professional prophet. I'm a professional shepherd and gardener. That's what I do for a living, but the Lord called me to give a message. What do you think about his comment there? I'm not a prophet. Well, what about Paul saying, you know, I am the least of all the apostles? Should we be rubbing that in a little more? Why do we take Paul so seriously? He was the least of all the apostles. And he also said, and I am the worst of all sinners. Right? Or are those both expressions of humility on his part? But what about those who say, shouldn't you take the Bible just the way it reads? Stop interpreting it all the time. You should always present Paul as the greatest of all sinners and the least of all the apostles. That's what it says. And you should take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord. And the Lord doesn't really know where you are right now. He'd have to come and inquire because he doesn't know all you think. And couldn't you put a lot of text together and come up with absolute nonsense? then this putting of little passages together is very risky business. Shouldn't we put them all together? And right in this setting, Amos was a shepherd, and the Lord called a shepherd. He attended sycamore trees, and he called him to give his message. The authority of the message lies in the fact that he told the truth, because he could have come and given this message and it come from somebody else. What ultimately gives a message its great authority? What appeals to you about this passage we just read? I can't stand all your worshiping because you're frauds. I don't enjoy your Sabbath keeping because though you observe the day, you can hardly wait for the sun to go down so you can open your stores and do some more cheating. You are the ultimate frauds. Does that appeal? Where does the appeal lie? I mean, that does hit home, doesn't it? And I don't stop to think of them. What about us? We make a profession of being Christians. Are we very good representatives? In any ways, are we frauds? Do our neighbors look at us and the name of God is blasphemed because of the way we, who have announced ourselves as Christians, behave? Is not this same argument carried over into the New Testament? And to the extent we can read that and say, hey, that really is talking to the point. Don't we then experience the meeting with authority that Elijah had at the mouth of the cave when, without announcement or introduction, a little voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And that smote him. It's really the truthfulness of what he said that carries the authority. Wouldn't that be true? In this case, the logic of it, the appeal of the logic of this section is very, very impressive, it seems to me. Oh, in 8:11, one thing we shouldn't miss, I think, because we talked of it in Daniel. In 8:11, the prophet makes the prediction, see, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. It will not be a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Men shall wander from sea to sea, they shall run to and fro, that sound familiar? From the north to the east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Should that be equated with Daniel, that in the end, and Daniel was looking to the future, and so is Amos, the days are coming when people will run to and fro as if looking for something. They're seeking the truth, they're seeking the word of the Lord, and they won't find it. And in Daniel, remember, in the last days, men will run to and fro, and the knowledge of the prophecies shall increase. We've been inclined to use the Daniel text for improvement in transportation and rocket ships to Venus and Mars and so on. Many have been able to identify that we're in the last days because people are going at increasingly higher speeds and scientific knowledge is increasing. Why don't we use this one? Well, this has to do with seeking the truth, seeking the word of the Lord. And though they search, they do not find. Now, in Daniel, they're running to and fro. It's in the same form of the Hebrew, as if looking for something. Well, what had been sealed up and hidden? Well, it's the prophecies of the book of Daniel. They were to be sealed till the end. But in the end, men would run to and fro. And as a result, the knowledge would increase. That is, the meaning of the prophecies would be increased. This is suggesting many would be looking and would not find. It's too late. When would it be too late? They're looking and looking, but they shall not find it. Is that passing a point where it's too late for coming to a knowledge of the truth? What would that refer to, do you think? Well, anyway, it ends with the good promises, as always. In 9:13, the days are coming, the Lord declares, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and he who treads the grapes will overtake the sower, when the mountains are wet with new wine and the hills grow soft with it. You expect to see that much? They've spilled so much wine on the mountains that the ground is soft. How about in the Psalms? I'm so depressed I soak my bed with my tears. There's a lot of that. I saw a book one time entitled Oriental Hyperbole, and I wanted it terribly. It was in Chicago in a used bookstore, and I didn't have a spare dime in my pocket, and I had to leave it on the shelf, and when I went back, it was gone. I've never seen it since. I really wish I had got that. Oriental Hyperbole. That will be when I bring back the exiles of my people Israel to rebuild deserted cities and live in them. And they're building them on the West Bank and elsewhere as fast as they can in fulfillment of the promise to plant vineyards and drink their wine. Look what they're doing in the Negev to the south with irrigation. The marvelous farms there. To make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them in their own land. Never again shall they be uprooted. They've built buildings on the West Bank. Lots and lots of them. And they're never going to lose them. From the land which I gave to them, they will never again be uprooted. The Lord your God has spoken. What precious promises to the descendants of Abraham. What would you say if you were talking with them? Well, just quickly to go to the next one.
One quick question. On 5:25, it says, in my version, people of Israel, I did not demand sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years that I led you through the desert. And I thought we read in Leviticus where there was great description of the offerings and the sacrifices that were to have occurred.
I'd underline that too.
What about that? That's 5:25, mm-hmm. Which reminds me, by the way, of how much we leave out every time. Mm-hmm. An enormous amount. It's really just practicing the method of looking for the picture of God on the way through, and there will be much more that will merit repeated trips through. And this is 136 for me, and I'm enjoying going through again. Because it's not just when we get together to talk, but I'm rereading them before we come. And I see things that smite me more now than ever before. Now, this one is in
25.
Was it sacrifices and gifts that you brought me all those 40 years in the desert, you house of Israel? Was it sacrifices and gifts? Now, that's Phillips. Let me look at the Revised Standard. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And they did.
My translation says, I did not demand sacrifices and offerings. Maybe it's in the translation.
Well, does any text come to mind that all of these would be familiar with? No. Jeremiah comes later. Jeremiah brings this up, and maybe he'd been reading Amos and Joel, because in Jeremiah, do you remember, in chapter 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, listen to me, let me be your God, you be my people, and all will be well. But you went backwards instead of forwards. The words of these older prophets certainly are represented in Jeremiah. And he now is prophesying, not even to Israel to the north, but the last days of Judah to the south. He's the one who's prophesying as Nebuchadnezzar comes 1, 2, 3 times. And he's saying the same thing. Whichever way you take it, ultimately God did speak of sacrifices and offerings, and they began offering them. But he had to let them die in the wilderness for 40 years. And when they went in, still offering sacrifices, they were plunged into the terrible experiences of the book of Judges. So either way, God is saying, what I really want is integrity, humility, you'll walk humbly before your God, coming up in Micah, that you'd listen to me and let me be your God and you be my people and all will be well. But Jeremiah adds this little bit to it. When I first brought you out, I didn't talk about those things. I just said, listen to me. Let me take you to the promised land. But you were not people of integrity. You went backwards rather than forwards in the stubbornness of your hearts. And I sent the prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen. They did worse than their fathers. And that's talking about Amos and Joel. I mean, how could Israel listen to Amos 8? I can't stand your worship, your Sabbath keeping, your singing, your sacrifices. It's even worse than if you didn't know about me. But because you know me well and I've told you all these things and you abuse them, you think I want all this blood shedding and all the rest of it. I don't. I want integrity and humility. It's coming up in Micah right away. Next time, if we do Jonah and Micah together, God says, with what shall I come? Or he puts it into the mouth of Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bring blood and offerings and everything? No, you know what he wants. He wants you to walk humbly before your God and be a person of a teachable and honest spirit. That's always been true. All these things put the ceremonies and the Sabbath keeping and all the rest of it in their proper perspective. If those things did not help the people be people of humility and integrity and trustworthiness, they were of no use whatever. They even put God in a very bad light. Because the heathen would say, we've just captured you people who offer all those sacrifices and keep all those Sabbaths and everything. We've been amazed that you would do it, and paying tithe, double tithe, two tithes and a half to the Lord. And yet, where now is your God to whom you paid all that money and offered all that blood and all that worship and all those songs and one-seventh of all your time? Has it done you any good? And God says, I'll tell you why it hasn't done them any good. Because it didn't lead them to humility and integrity. They didn't let me lead them and be their God and they be my people. Because if they had, they wouldn't be in captivity right now.
Graham, where was it that you were referring to where they couldn't find the truth?
There will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They're searching and searching and cannot find it.
Well, I have a question. Will they not be able to find it because they can't see the truth or because it's not there? And the people that were keeping the Sabbaths and all the rules, they weren't able to see what they were looking for, or were they not looking?
Oh, what do you think of that? That was a really well put question. I mean, can't they find any copies of the Bible? Even in their day, when copies were very rare, there were scrolls available. Although at times they even lost them. You remember under some of the kings, they would find a scroll and have a great revival when they read it as if there wasn't a copy of the scriptures known. But by the time Amos was writing, had the word become that scarce? Or if we apply this to our own time, how could it ever be impossible to find a copy of the scriptures, if that's what it refers to? My personal opinion would be that your observation would be right, that they could find the book, but they couldn't understand the meaning. Because several prophets speak of this, and Jesus in turn says, quoting those prophets, seeing they will see, but they won't understand. And when we come to the Gospels, you might remember that you raised the question, because they would go to the synagogue and hear the scriptures read, but it's as if they hadn't found the word of the Lord because they didn't understand. So that's a good point to make. It isn't that no one can find a copy. Now, I remember being told this as a child. You're nodding your head. Tell me how you heard it, Connie.
It terrified me. I had a leader teaching Bible that stood up in front of us when we were small children. She started crying. Well, that, number one, terrified me. And she said in the final days we would not have our Bibles. And it would be a very terrifying thing. And what she told us was that soldiers would come through on horseback. And they would take all of the Bibles out of our homes. Well, that's probably one of the most terrifying things a small child could hear. And so I stewed on that for a while and got up one night crying, went downstairs, and my dad wondered why I was out of bed. And I started in, and, you know, I had this elaborate plan that, of course, we didn't have Ziploc baggies back then, but there was, you know, plastic wrap that we could wrap our Bibles and dig a hole in the backyard. And if we covered it up extremely well, honest, I was sure those soldiers would not be able to find them. So that was my plan.
In the time capsule they sent to the moon, was the Bible in there? I'm trying to think if they were trying to do the same sort of thing. I grew up being told that there will be no Bibles, because in those days, you see, it would be much easier to eliminate them. But it's getting pretty hard now, because all computers would have to be eliminated. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible in umpteen versions is on numberless hard disks around the circle. Also, it's not just in English. It's in thousands of languages. So maybe you can't find an English one, but get a friend in Russia. Maybe they've got a copy over there. I mean, all the museums that have manuscripts of the Bible would have to be searched and everything destroyed. How could you eliminate the opportunity to find a copy of the Bible in our time?
Well, that was why I, as a small child, figured I really could outwit them. I mean, how fast could they go through all the
Did you
holes?
Go ahead and
No,
hide that
my
Did you leave a mark? Is it in
my
your
My dad talked for a long time to convince me it was not necessary, because I just thought, okay, if that's what's so important, if that's our treasure. I mean, we were taught, it was drilled into us. If there's a fire in your house, children, what's the first thing you'd take?
Mm-hmm. Would it be possible to have a copy of the whole Bible and not find the truth?
Mm-hmm.
I was going to ask for examples, but I can't think of one that could be handled in a polite way. Well, I was asked once, maybe this would be safe. Why do you think there are so many great scholars? And I was in their company at that time, and I really did admire them. How is it that they could know so much and have such access to the scripture in many languages, including the originals, including the manuscripts, some of them working to bring in one to one place the manuscripts of the museums of the world so we could have ready access to them? And they don't believe the truth. Of course, that's assuming now that there is the truth. And I remember one of my early responses was, Jesus said, only the man who's willing to do God's will know the truth. Implying here with Israel that a lack of willingness to walk humbly before God and to act with integrity and teachableness. You remember, he says, let me be your God, you be my people. But they would not listen. They would not hearken. And in the original languages, to hearken and to listen implies to obey. In fact, the Greek word for obedience, pronounced hupakoe, is made up of two parts. Hupai is under, and akoe is hearing, as in the word acoustical. And hupo, as in hypoglycemia, your blood sugar is down. So listening under implies a humble willingness to listen, but it's translated obedience. Because it isn't humble willingness to listen to say, I hear you, but I'm too busy, come back later. So to hearken to God, to listen to God, implies a willingness when it gets clear that this is the thing to be done, that you would do it. You might not do it too well. And that's why God does not demand perfect performance, but he does, can we say, require, expect, a perfect, unreserved willingness to listen, which means listening without cheating, which is why a little later, Malachi is going to say, cursed be the cheat. It isn't that God hates cheats, it's he can't help cheats. You can't teach cheats. You have to have people of integrity and humility who are willing to listen and follow the evidence wherever it may lead. So one could search for the word and wind up with manuscripts of all 66 books and not come to a knowledge of the truth. It can be abused. Well, perhaps we should wait for the most gracious words of Jesus on this subject, who said when he was explaining why he used parables, that some will see and not understand, some will hear and not get the message. And what makes the difference? So that's a key point you make. I would say this doesn't mean they can't find the books. Or the hard disks, or whatever. So, since we've spent so long with Joel and Amos, let's leave Obadiah to next time. It's one chapter, it's very brief, but it is so dramatic and very provocative. A description of Israel's enemies gloating over their suffering. And it raises the interesting question, when the day of the Lord comes, and our enemies receive what they so richly deserve, will we be pleased? Will we gloat? What does it say about God? That he was very grieved with Israel's enemies for gloating over their suffering. But let's save that till next time. But maybe add Jonah and Micah? Yes.
Well, I think it's very important, and I think a lot of people don't read the Old Testament because sometimes it's difficult on your own. Yes. If I was doing this on my own, it would be hard. But we see so many wonderful things that are in the New Testament, and I think it just ties together so nicely. It's wonderful.
You see why it's good having read the new then, and you go back into the old and say, aha, right. It's there already. Where do you think Jesus got it as he grew up?
From the Old Testament.
Right from where we're reading now. So the Old Testament has really been wasted. I wish our Hebrew and Jewish friends could know how much some of us Christians prize the Old Testament. It's just as important as the new. And we could be closer to a lot of them. And they have much to offer us because they really have studied their Old Testament. And it's great to go to a synagogue and see them stand there, maybe even wearing the little boxes on their foreheads and their wrists and the prayer shawls and the little caps and swaying to and fro as they read these words. And yet there comes to mind the sad thing that when Jesus came to live among them, many of them did not recognize him and thought he was not teaching in harmony. But some did. And but for those who saw it, where would the Christian church be? It was Jewish leaders that got things started. Do insist, because I hate to waste anything you have to say.
Even in Numbers and in some of the books that are hard, I always find something that's positive. And I always underline, like what we just read about, he wants our constant love, because I think people feel overwhelmed trying to turn their lives around. And I asked someone one time, you know, I feel like I shouldn't get out of bed because I'm afraid I can't keep up with my own expectations, what I know that I should do. And he said, just start filling your life with good things and slowly the bad things will disappear.
You mentioned underlining. Are you going through this present version underlining?
Oh, yes, writing all over it.
I hope you got a good binding, because I've sometimes underlined a book that was not well bound, and then it gradually fell apart. Mm-hmm. And those underlinings are irreplaceable. Then you probably want to rebind the book, in which case you might as well go one that was well bound or with good enough paper that it's worth rebinding. I have a few like that, and I really wish to begin with. When you underline a book, you are adding tremendous value to it, much more than the original cost. So, also, it's quite thin paper. What are you able to use? Do you use in pencil?
I use everything. I use highlighters, pencil, pen, but some of the highlighters have gone through.
They come through.
Yeah.
With my Good News Bible, and I did underline my way through Job in that one, and I found a lot of it because it was coming through. But I decided I'll dedicate this one to Job. It's so beautifully done. But then when I want to do serious underlining, I like to get thicker, more opaque paper. You might want to do that.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
You can even get Bibles with extra large margins.
There See, that's
is,
a good
the
idea.
New American Standard Bible, you can get them with wide margins on good paper, and you can write all the notes you want right on the page.
Oh, I think that's such
and
a good idea.
And it's very nice. They can even be loose leaf, so they'll lie perfectly flat. You ought to get yourself a study Bible like that,
because
and you'll
I
keep that the rest of your life.
I have written already all over this.